In our study of the book of Ephesians, we go back into the book of Acts to find the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, we read of the Apostle Paul reviewing the work that he did among those in Ephesus. One of the interesting things that we find about the beginning of the church in Ephesus is that the Apostle began by going into the synagogue of the Jews. The text tells us in Acts chapter 19 regarding the beginning of the church in that city that it was not with overwhelming success. For example, if you'll notice in verse 8 of Acts chapter 19 that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, before the multitude he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, what I want you to see here in these few verses, even into verse 10, is regarding the beginning of the Lord's church was in the synagogue of the Jews. So we've got a beginning among those who are not Gentiles. But eventually, he separates the disciples into the school of Tyrannus. If you'll read on further in this text, into verse 17, it says, "And this became known unto all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now in Ephesus we have the church not only made up of some who are Jews, but now we have the church made up predominantly of those who are Gentiles. Do we see that? Now, do you think that presented any problems among the brethren in Ephesus? You see, that's what we're addressing in the book of Ephesians. The writer is talking about spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings being found in Christ. And we've emphasized the we and us of chapter 1. And then we noted in verse 13, ye also. Who does that include? The Gentiles. Now, as he begins in the second chapter, ye were dead in your trespasses and sins. Who was that? The Gentiles. But we also note in the text of verse 3, chapter 2, who else was guilty of the very same things? The Jews, that's right. Now, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see that we're saved by grace through faith. We are created to be His workmen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, the writer said. Now, beginning in verse 11, we see the relationship of Gentiles, and we see them addressed first, and those who are Jews. Now, those who were Gentiles are described by the use of the term uncircumcised. How was that term used in Scripture? A derogatory term. But we learn that those who were Gentiles were reconciled, look if you will at verse 16, reconciled unto God through the cross. Who else was reconciled? Jews reconciled. Reconciled where? What relationship? In one body. Reconciled in one body by the blood of Christ. Now, the latter part of the second chapter identifies the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as fellow citizens, fellow members of the body, fellow stones in the temple, if you please, verses 20 and 21. Now, was that largely accepted by the Jews? Well, we've addressed that in the last several books we've been studying, from the book of Galatians as well as the book of Ephesians, and we see the problems that that presented. We see that also existent in the book of 2 Corinthians. But in this text, the writer is elaborating on what a great thing that is for Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled in one body. And I don't know if it's possible for us to overemphasize the point being established in verse 10 of chapter 3. I want to go over that and over it and over it, because the writer says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. The church identified in the first chapter as what? Verses 22 and 23. The body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Jews and Gentiles reconciled in one body, the church. And Jews and Gentiles being reconciled was such a fabulous, awesome thing that it impressed even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Now, with that thought in mind, it ought not to surprise us that the fourth chapter begins with the thoughts of how that both Jews and Gentiles are to maintain unity. They're to be one in the body of Christ. Now, that requires a particular attitude that was not always easy. In the fourth chapter, verse 1, they were to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they were called. To do that, that meant humility, lowliness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You mean with all of these differences in their backgrounds, they have to do more than just tolerate each other? Well, yeah. Now, that was not easy. That demanded something of them because this prejudice between Jews and those who were not Jews had existed for about how long? About 1,500 years. You think that's going to be easy to get over? Well, not hardly. But if you look at verse 3, the writer says, giving diligence. Whose responsibility is that? Everybody's, Jews and Gentiles, to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he says, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was this grace, or the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, let's pause right there, because sometimes we stumble over that. The apostle speaking of that which was given. What was given unto him, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given. To do what? To preach unto the Gentiles. What a marvelous, fabulous opportunity it was. What an honor it was to preach the gospel to those who were Gentiles. Now, that was Paul's job. He's identified a number of times as the apostle to the Gentiles, isn't he? But as we look at that further, he says that this was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let's not get bogged down on that, because we notice this expression, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in verse 13. And when we talk about measure and fullness, what are we describing? Completeness, that's right. Well, in this text, as it talks about that which Christ is able to do, hasn't He given us the things necessary to make us able to do what He wants us to do? I think that's the thought that's presented here. Now, if you have another thought, be happy to entertain it. But this statement, wherefore He saith, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The sufficiency of these gifts that's seen in these verses from verse 11 following through verse 16. These gifts are sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. Now, we talked about that briefly in our study on Wednesday night. Now, I want you to look, if you will, in verses 9 and 10. We're simply going to read that. Very little comment. He said, now this He ascended. What is it but that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Now, that little parenthetical statement ought to impress us. He descended to do what? Save men. To lead captivity captive. Again, let's not stumble on that. Sometimes we look at that as a hard expression to understand. The point is really not all that difficult. Those things that held man in captivity, Christ held in captivity. What then does that tell you that He has accomplished? Randy? And you know what? I like the way the New American Standard Translation reads in that. I think I had that on the board when we were discussing that. Because, read it again, He held or took something captive. All right. What are the host of captives that He took captive? Sin itself. Sin and death. We read in Revelation 1, verse 18, that He has the keys of death and Hades. What does that tell us that He did? Well, read in verse 10. It says, He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. Why did He ascend? What did He do when He ascended? We've studied that from the book of Hebrews. We just discussed that Wednesday night. All right, He sat on the right hand side of God. He became king, but what else did He become? He became priest. Now, as priest, what do priests do? All right, they offer a sacrifice for sin. When He ascended on high, He was seated at the right hand of God, exalted as both king and priest. Now, that's the parenthetical statement. In verse 11, pick it up from verse 8, He gave gifts unto men. You see that? What did He give? He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now that's where we left off in our last study. God gave gifts so that the saints might be perfected. What is necessary for us to be perfected? Well, the text tells us in order that the saints might do the work of ministry, the work of service. Well, there are things that we do that are works of service unto God, obviously. But there are works that we do that are works of service to each other. Now, we might spend a moment talking about what that is. Some are identified in this very text. Randy? That's right. That's exactly right. We have a responsibility toward each other. I was thinking of Galatians 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "Ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. If any have a brother who's overcome in a fault, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, as we do this, what becomes the motivating factor? Love. We see that in verse 16. The body is so equipped to build up itself in love. Now, there's the motive. But let's look just a little bit further. We want to be built up. We want to be edified. These gifts are given to that end. Now, there was some discussion in our last couple of classes, the one that I taught and one that Terry taught, regarding whether or not these are the spiritual gifts. No, these are not the spiritual gifts. The purpose of the spiritual gifts and these gifts was quite different. And though we recognize that, yes, apostles and New Testament New Testament prophets, look at it correctly, were inspired men. And as we look at the term evangelist and we look at Philip and we say inspired man, but not all of these necessitate inspiration. When you think of pastors or simply elders, elders have to be inspired? Well, no. The connection between elders or pastors and teachers is evident. But all of these gifts, whether they be apostles or prophets or evangelists or pastors and teachers, though they do not necessitate the element of inspiration, all of them are given for the building up of the body of Christ, that we might be edified. Now look carefully at that. God has given those things necessary to equip the saints, perfecting the saints. That word simply means to bring to completion. Now, in our study Wednesday night, I tried to use the expression to make us everything that God wants us to be. Now, it was brought up in that discussion Wednesday night of 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, which says what? All Scripture, or every Scripture, is what? Given, inspired by God. That? All right, let's look at the identifying qualities. Inspired by God to do what? You're using that translation that messes me up. Every Scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, all right, for correction. Well, instruction, which is in righteousness, correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, or made complete. Now, that's the idea. God gave gifts necessary to make us complete. Those elements are elements that we use to teach. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, this idea of ministering, Paul refers to that as his preaching. We talked about that in Acts 20, as he is reviewing his work with the Ephesian elders. He speaks of the ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Timothy was instructed, fulfill thy ministry. Well, what was that ministry? He's not talking about giving somebody hamburgers and hot dogs. What was Timothy's ministry and Paul's ministry? To preach the gospel. That's what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 4. Does that mean just preaching the gospel to those who are not Christians? Well, no, where was Timothy when this admonition was given? 2 Timothy 4, 5. Where was he? In Ephesus. What was his job there? He was a preacher. He's preaching to the church in Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He said, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. Are these those that are outside of the body of Christ? No, Timothy has a responsibility here to teach those who are in Christ, and it's referred to as his ministry. Yes, we preach to those who are not Christians, but that's not the only ones we preach to, is it? Now, in preaching the gospel to those who are Christians, the purpose is to build them up. Build up the body of Christ. Now, what does that tell us about the church? When we look at the church and the benefits that it has, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, okay, we've got to take our young people and send them to some kind of a institution in order for them to be built up and edified so that they can be gospel preachers, right? Now, the church, you mean, is equipped to be able to do that? Well, if Diana was here, we'd say, what is the problem with that? And Randy, she would say, the middleman. That's right. We think that we have to employ some middleman in order for the church to have the tools to build up to a state of maturity its members. And friend, that's just not so. That's just not so. The church is so equipped because God gave gifts that the saints might be perfected, built up the body of Christ, so we can do everything that God wants us to do. Now look at this particular chart. Christ gave gifts. What did He give? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did He give them? With view to the perfecting of the saints. Now, will these gifts accomplish that purpose? We look at this little word, ace or ice. We recognize it from Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that mean that we are to repent and be baptized because our sins are already forgiven? Well, of course not. We understand that this word means unto or pointing to. Now, as we use it here, these gifts are given to accomplish something. Just as repenting and being baptized accomplishes something, it accomplishes the remission of your sins. These gifts accomplish the work of service. the building up of the body of Christ. And without them, beloved, we could not be what God wants us to be. Do we see that? That's why they were given. Now, He gave His life. He ascended to the right hand of God to be a sufficient sacrifice. But look, beloved, without these things, you wouldn't know a thing in the world about it. You wouldn't know what to do to be a Christian. You wouldn't know how to live your life. So He gave gifts that that might be accomplished. Now, look just a little further with me, if you would. We talked about this word till. Till, that kind of points to a termination point. But this particular termination point is not one that has already been reached. Now, when we look at the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, we note that those spiritual gifts were given until what point? Till that which is perfect is come. Well, what is it that is identified there, pardon me, as that which is perfect? The Word of God. When it's complete, these spiritual gifts would cease. Now, the Word of God having been completed, those spiritual gifts have reached their termination point. But when we think about the apostles and prophets and the evangelists and pastors and teachers, has their function reached a termination point? No. No. What is the termination point? Right here. All right, until we all attain unto the unity of the faith. Now, what does that mean? We've got someone over here that's just obeyed the gospel. He have the same understanding as the fellow over here, supposedly been a member of the church for 30 years? No. What does this fellow over here that has just obeyed the gospel, what does he need to do? Well, how's he going to grow? Well, what's going to be the foundation upon which he's taught? That which the apostles and prophets revealed, that which evangelists teach and preach, that which he is directed by those who are elders, pastors, and teachers. What becomes the foundation then of his material or his spiritual growth? Teaching of the gospel. That's not hard, is it? That's not hard. So when we look at these, the writer elaborates, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. Look, if you will, how that spiritual maturity is the objective, but that has some variations to it, doesn't it? Because not everybody matures at the same time or at the same rate. Look at the text once again. Pick it up at verse 13. Verse 13. He says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children. Do you see a contrast in that? Look at your Bible. Spiritual maturity is the objective. What are the elements of it? Unity of the faith. Now let us understand that these gifts are not given to complete the faith. The faith has already been completed. But what is the desire of the writer here, and why were these gifts given by Christ? The unity of the faith. What's the objective, Randy? All right, but we've got to step beyond that. To teach those who don't know it, and to help those or build up those who do, that what might be accomplished? What's the desired objective here? Unity. Now, plug that into the context. What's the background of those who would read this? Jews and Gentiles. Jews have the same background as Gentiles? What was the Jews' background that we read in Acts chapter 19? When Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, what was his custom? He started by declaring unto them that there is one God in opposition to the multiple gods that they worshipped. Right? No. Thank you. What did he do in the synagogue? Taught them from the Old Testament scriptures. What did he teach them? What could he assume when he went into the Jewish synagogue? They knew the scriptures. That they knew the scriptures. In Acts 17, when he went into the city of Thessalonica, he took the scriptures and he opened and alleged that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. When he came into the city of Berea after Thessalonica, what did he do then? Same thing. Same thing. Now, in contrast to those in Thessalonica, what did the Bereans do? They searched the scriptures. Now, when Paul came into Ephesus and went into the synagogue, where did he begin? With the scriptures. Now, when the Jews began to present opposition, he separated the disciples into the school of Tyrannus, and then we find that there are those who practice the magical arts. Jews or Gentiles? Oh, that's Gentiles. You see, the Jews didn't observe the magical arts, but the Gentiles did. But the Gentiles now, who have obeyed the gospel, bring their books of the magical arts and pile them up and burn them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver, and so mightily grew the word of God in Ephesus. Question, what's the difference in these two backgrounds? Randy? All right, now you've got something else to factor into that equation. And that's the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. The hatred one toward the other. The prejudice that existed. Now that's what you have in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. You see why such was a marvel to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places? You see why such unity then was not only commanded of the brethren in Ephesus, but Paul lays it out. Here's how that's not only achieved, but here's how you maintain that. Now, when he identifies the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The desired objective is that both Jews and Gentiles would believe the same thing. As they grow and mature, that's the objective, isn't it? David? Yes? Well, that's true. That's absolutely right. But let me ask you a question, all of you. This spiritual maturity that is the objective, unity, has that been achieved? Is it always something that we can put a benchmark right there and say, there, we've accomplished it? No. Now, what does that suggest to us? If we can't put a benchmark there and say, well, that's been accomplished, then what becomes an ongoing necessity? All right. So if we don't have this unity of the faith at a particular benchmark, and we say, well, that was obtained on July the 6th, 1985. There's our benchmark. Well, if we can't say that, then what is an ongoing necessity? The teaching of these things. That's right. If we don't have them, we're not going to get there. Now look further in this very text. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Everybody believe that Jesus is the Christ? Everybody does that, huh? Well, then what does that help us to see? The need for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we're not suggesting that we have inspired men today. Let's understand that. But when we look at the New Testament, apostles and prophets, what did they do? And what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3 that he did? He wrote it down. It was given to him to preach the unsearchable riches unto the Gentiles. He said, I wrote it down, whereby when you read it, you can perceive my understanding and the mystery of Christ. Can you do that? Can you benefit from the New Testament apostles and the prophets in the same way that they did? By reading the very same thing that they read? That's the objective, brethren, that we might come to a unity of the faith, that we might come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Everybody arrived there? Not yet. So what do we need? Teaching. We need the work, the functions of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I want you to set that in contrast. Look, if you will, again at verse 13. And of the under the knowledge of the full-grown man, let me read that again. Knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, unto the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, what is the objective? Unity, yes. To be Christ-like. Let's look at this right here. Spiritual maturity, that's the objective. In order to accomplish that, we need to believe the same things. We need to have the development of the knowledge of Christ. And let me suggest here that the writer is not just saying that we need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. If you'll back up in the prayer of Paul in the third chapter as he prays for them beginning in verse 14, drop down to verse 19. No, verse 18. He said that ye may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Is Paul praying for these in Ephesus that you might know who Jesus is? Is that all he's praying for? Well, what is he praying for? Hold that thought. I'm going to ask you that in just a second. Back up, if you will, to verse 18 of chapter 1, where we see Paul praying. In verse 18, he said, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of the calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of the strength of his might. All right, Paul is simply praying that you might know who Jesus is. Is that the sum total of it? Well, what's he praying for then? That Christ might be formed in you. Now, when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. When Paul said, I know him, is he saying then that I know some things about him? Do you see a difference in those two statements? I know him versus I know some things about him. Now, when Paul is writing to these in Ephesus, and he talks about them being full-grown men unto the measure of the fullness, or the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, what is it that these gifts are given to accomplish? What's the objective? To make you spiritually mature. To make you no longer a child, but to make you full-grown. So that you can be like Christ. Now that's the passage that you read in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 19. Yes. No. So you mean that's going to last until the coming of the Lord? That's right.
Yeah.
But that's our objective. All right. Yeah. Well, when the apostle was writing, as Lynn has pointed out in verse 19 of Galatians 4, and he said, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you." Christ be formed in you. I think that this idea of ultimate perfection is something, obviously, that we continue to strive for. Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, that he had not yet obtained. But this is something that he continues to strive for. What about these Galatians who are divided over this matter of circumcision? He said, I'm in travail. I'm much more than just worried about you. It causes me great sorrow. It hurts. And he said, I wish I could change my tone with you. But my desire is that you not be like children, but that you might grow up. That Christ might be formed in you. Do you think there's any similarity at all between this statement written to the Galatians in chapter 4 and Paul's statement to the Galatians in chapter 2? When he said, it is no longer I that live. What happened to I? Crucified. But now who lives in Paul? Christ lives in Paul. Let me ask you, brethren, could it be said then that Paul has grown up? He's no longer a child. He no longer behaves like a child. Now we see attributes, do we not, of spiritual maturity versus attributes of spiritual children. Look in this text. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14. He said that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. Let's pause there. What is it that we sometimes find a characteristic of a child? Change their mind a lot. Yeah, they change their mind a lot. They go along with a lot of things. Somebody else. Pardon me? Follow the fads and the trends, yes. But when someone becomes an adult and they behave that way, we rebuke them and we say, you need to grow up, don't we? Well, Paul's desire and the Lord's desire in giving these gifts is a simple one, that they might grow up, that they be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This growing process, as Randy has pointed out, is an ongoing thing because it doesn't involve just one individual that has a starting point and an ending point. You see, the Lord's body is composed of many individuals, many members, that have many different starting points and many different ending points. And so these are always necessary. But the objective remains the same, that we might grow up, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, you know, one of the things that I found interesting in what time I've been preaching is that those who are immature don't catch mistakes. You ever say something wrong? I got tickled at Richard the other night when he read the whole 12th chapter of the book of Acts, when he intended to read the whole 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, I'm not making fun of Richard because I read a lengthy passage in Zechariah, when it was supposed to be in Zephaniah. And I don't know how many caught that. Not very many. Now, we need to be careful because there are those who can teach us just about anything for a while before the flags go up. Now, what's that indicative of? Immaturity. We need to grow up. So we see the necessity then, do we not, of the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that we can grow and learn to a state of spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to look at the latter part of verse 14. He said that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What is it that often makes us fluctuate? We're over here, we're over there, Donna. Yes, we have no more apostles and prophets. But we have what they did. But not to the neglect of the apostles and prophets. You see, we still have the apostles and prophets in the Word. We have the apostles and prophets in what they've written. Yes.
As we've been talking about this, it just needs reminding us. Hebrews 11:4 talks about Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness born to him. And he was righteous God, bearing witness in respect of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, yet speaketh.
All right.
That's what we're looking at.
That's what we're looking at. The apostles and prophets, though they are gone, we have what they wrote. They yet speak. They yet benefit. They yet build up and edify. Claim they do and claim they're inspired. Yeah. Claim they're inspired. But of course, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that that ceased. Well, yeah, when somebody argues that they still have these things, that's a lack of maturity, because no, they don't. That's right. But like Richard said, though Abel's dead, he yet speaks. They still perform their function. But they perform their function through what is written. Andy? That's right. That's right. That's right. You got it. You got it. Like the Bereans. Yeah, exactly the point. All right. Very good. Get that to move. That we be no longer children. Now, we look at that expression. This is not the only context in which we find that thought referred to. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 6, when the writer is describing the qualifications of elders, what's one of them? Not a novice. Well, the fact that he qualifies not a novice. What's that word mean, by the way? Not a new convert. Well, what does that suggest to us? That there are those who are new converts. There are those who are babes in Christ. And that's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, when he said, as babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. That's what Paul is talking about in the Ephesian letter here in chapter 4. The desired effect is to grow up, that we might be no longer children tossed to and fro. Now, wasn't that the problem in the church in Corinth? What's the initial problem that we're introduced to in the very first chapter in the church in Corinth? Division. Now, that's manifested in almost every chapter. You want to go through them? In the first chapter, what's a manifestation of division? Following after men. When you come to the second chapter, We're rusty. Where did the Word come from? Came from God. These are things that God revealed them unto us by the Scriptures, or by the Spirit, rather. And then in the third chapter, once again, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, because what do? You follow men. That's right. In the fourth chapter, he said, these things have I in a figure transferred unto myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn what? Not to go beyond. What were they doing? Following men. In the fifth chapter, another big problem. What were they doing? Tolerating fornication. That's right. In the sixth chapter, what were they doing? Taking each other to court. In the seventh chapter, what were they doing? All right, they were divided over marriage. In the eighth, ninth, and tenth chapters, what were they doing? Liberties, you see. They were divided over whether or not you could eat meats that had been sacrificed to idols and such things. In the 11th chapter, what was the problem? Divided over the Lord's Supper. In the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters, what was the problem? Divided over the spiritual gifts. In the 15th chapter, what was the problem? Divided over what they had been taught about the resurrection. Now, when he comes to the 16th chapter, verse 13, what does he tell them to do? Grow up. Isn't that simple? Behave like men. Don't behave like children. You grow up. Now, that's what Paul is addressing in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter. We need to grow up and not behave like children, because children are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Thank you.